Pilate released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put on his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to be crucified. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open, and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Lord, we're thankful for your sacrifice, and that, Holy Spirit, you gave inspiration to writers to record these events for us. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would illuminate in each of our hearts this morning this great salvation that has been bought by such a price. Illuminate that for us in our hearts, that we would take hold of it with all our heart, mind, and soul. We pray this in your name. Amen. Will you please be seated? So, you know, it's Easter time, and there are a lot of symbols that are used for Easter. And children get very excited about Easter. For what reason? Easter eggs, Easter candy, Easter bunny. And to the secular world, this is the message of Easter. The world will accept Easter as being a time of renewal. It comes in the spring. In fact, it's right around the first day of spring this year, very close to it. Today is the first day of spring? Well, there you go. It's a week away from the first day of spring this year. And so there's the visual of plants coming back and trees getting their leaves again and a newness. So the world says it's okay for Christians to celebrate Easter as a new beginning to life. That's okay. We don't mind that. It's okay to celebrate the eggs because of new birth. And the symbols that we use to show what Christ has done in the heart of every believer, these are symbols. The egg, life coming from an egg that seemed dead but now comes alive. The trees and the grass and everything that was dead in winter coming back to life, showing this is a visual reminder. By the way, do you think it was any coincidence that the crucifixion of Jesus just happened to come during the spring of life? This reminder of the newness that comes to a life that Christ has taken hold of, who has taken hold of Jesus, and Jesus has taken hold of them. The real message of Easter is this. Go ahead and hit the slide. 1 John 3:16 sums up the message of Easter. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. That sums up the message of the gospel, which is the message of Easter. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Period. This is how we know what love is. Listen, if you have anyone that tells you they love you, but they won't sacrifice everything for you, that's not the definition of love that God uses. The definition of love that God uses is, here's how you can know what love is. I laid down my life for you. And today, I'm going to take some time and look at this passage that we've just read to see just how did Jesus lay down his life, just how much agony was involved. It's easy to think about the crucifixion and even watch movies that display the pain and the agony of this crucifixion. But can I tell you, there was more agony than just a physical agony to what Jesus endured for sinners. Go ahead to the next slide. Our Savior's love is shown through the agony that he was willing to go through, the sacrifice he was willing to make on our behalf. Go ahead and hit it. Keep going. We're going to look at the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual components of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. First, the spiritual agony. The very beginning of this passage, the reason why we went back to verse 26 is because I wanted to focus on the fact that Pontius Pilate, when he released Jesus, he released him to not just straight away be crucified, but first be flogged. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, but I want you to understand that, yes, Jesus went through an amazing, not amazing, that's not a good word, horrific physical toll for every sinner who would come to know him as Savior. He gave everything first through being flogged. When they took him away, the Jews would lash someone one less than 40 lashes. It was thought if you went to 40 lashes, you went too far, you took away the dignity of a person and could possibly kill them at 40. And so they would give 39 lashes. And a lash was was a whip, but not just like a whip like you think of in the Westerns and things like that, a single long whip that you'd hit somebody with. No, these were basically a staff with four or five whip tails that would come out of them. And the Romans would sew into the leather of the whip glass and rock and things that would beat you and rip your flesh while they lashed you. And so when Jesus was sent out to be flogged, he was sent out to be whipped so much that the flesh would have been ripped from his body. And what would have been left would have been ribbons of skin over muscles shredded. If you've ever seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, he had to hold back. As graphic as that movie is, it still holds back from the horrific reality of this flogging. And then he handed him over to be crucified. Romans came up with an ingenious way to torture people before they died. The crucifixion was a torture device, plain and simple. The reason why when the Apostle Paul writes about the cross and says that it is offensive to the Greeks, it's because they can't imagine that you would willingly follow someone that was put on the greatest torture device ever known to mankind at that point. Think the Nazis of the first century, and you'd have how the Romans approached crucifixion. This was a torture that they wanted everyone to see so that no one would do wrong. Part of having a legal system is to make the punishment so horrible that others go, I don't want to break that law because I don't want that to happen to me. And this is what they led Jesus out to. The physical torture was extreme. Go on. They stripped him before crucifying him, after flogging. They stripped him, put a scarlet robe on him, twisted together. By the way, that robe they would have patted down on his ripped to shreds back so that the cloth would stick to the bloody pulp that was his back. And they twisted together a crown of thorns. If they were going to treat him and mock him as a king, let's give him a crown made out of thorns and put on his head and set on it. Go to the next slide. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After being lashed, now they repeatedly strike him over and over. Go on. That's the physical agony that Jesus went through. And when you and I look at the cross, that's the first thing we think of. But honestly, if that was the only thing, Jesus wouldn't have been any different than so many martyrs throughout the centuries who have had to endure extreme physical suffering for their faith. Now, Jesus also went through emotional and spiritual agony that no one could ever come close to bearing like he had to. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. Hail, King of the Jews, they said. Now, the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus, although being God himself, did not wrestle with this equating himself as God, but instead humbled himself, divesting himself of divinity and becoming a man. You and I are humans And so it's hard for us to understand how being human would be a lesser thing. It's hard for us to understand how Jesus becoming human would be an affront to who he really is, or disrespecting himself in any way. But the only way I can try to start to understand what Jesus did by leaving heaven and taking on human flesh would be to think of myself as leaving my family, leaving my home, leaving everything I own to go to a street on the most populated city in the world and live in a box with rats as my playmates. Even that wouldn't come close to how low Jesus went from being divine to being human. And then on top of it, his own creation. Scripture tells us that the everything that was created for Jesus and through Jesus and by Jesus. His own created people mock him. I don't know about you, but I don't like being mocked. My family loves to mock. It's like part of who we are, evidently. And my children are like getting PhDs in mockery. Family mockery, at least. I don't like being mocked. I have a hard time with it. I guess I take myself too seriously sometimes, and so it's good to mock me so I don't take myself so seriously. But you know, how do you like to be mocked by someone that... Would you like it if a 2-year-old came up to you and mocked you? They do all the time, right? I mean, can you think, I don't know, can you think of anyone that would be, I don't want to say beneath you, but somebody that you would just, maybe you are in the season part of your life and it drives you crazy that younger people don't respect the wisdom that you have. Now, add to that a younger person that just comes up and openly mocks you to your face. How does that make you feel? That doesn't even come close to Jesus being mocked. The King of all kings mocked. Go on. They spit on him. It's one thing to be mocked when a 2-year-old comes up to you and goes, ha ha, big head, 3-year-old. But then they spit on you? You see, it's not just a physical thing Jesus was going through. Go on. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. Right in front of him, they start to take all the clothing that he had had. And they just, oh, you take this, you take this. They're basically rolling dice to see who's going to get the clothing. And one of his garments, they split in four. Right in front of him. Go on. And on top of all this, he's crucified between two robbers. Jesus, the only one who has never sinned, the only man, woman, child who's ever walked this earth and never sinned, is being crucified between two who have sinned to the point that they deserve to be crucified. In fact, we find out in the book of Mark that Luke, that one of the robbers turns to the other and says, what are you doing mocking him? Stop mocking him. We deserve our crime. He didn't deserve this. He's put between these two robbers and mocked even by the robbers. They hurled insults at him. Go on. In the same way, the robbers who were crucified also heaped him insults. Go on. Now, he's crucified, he's put between two robbers, he's mocked, People walk by, hurl insults at him. And then the worst of it. Where were the people who loved him? Where were the disciples who walked with him? We talked about this last week. Betrayed by the ones he was closest to. It says the women were watching at a distance. Do you ever feel alone? Do you ever feel like everyone has abandoned you? Can you imagine how our Savior felt? Why did he? The scripture tells us that he willingly went to the cross. By the way, I don't want you to ever think that he was tricked into going to the cross. I don't want you to ever think that this wasn't something he knew and agreed to at the front end. That's what the whole agony of the Garden of Gethsemane was all about. When he was praying and when he was saying, Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me, but not my will, yours be done, Father. What was he doing? He knew what was coming. This was the plan of the Father from the beginning. Because of the sin of mankind, he would have to send his own son to be the Savior of mankind. Make no mistake, this was not the Jews, this was not the Romans, this was God the Father who put all this in motion, and God the Son was in agreement with it. He went to the cross. Why? Because he knew of the salvation of mankind and would endure the physical and the emotional agony for a time. Go on. But he also had to endure the spiritual agony. And I believe that when he was in the garden, this is what he was asking the Father to take away from him. When Jesus was on the cross, it says, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the very first line of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 is a psalm that shows us, it's called a messianic psalm, written in the time of King David, pointing to when the Messiah would be forsaken by his own father. Now, go to the next slide for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. What do we mean by that? How did Jesus become sin for us? When he was on the cross and when he yelled out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you think it was because he was on the cross that he yelled that? No. He yelled that because that was the time the Father had to turn away from the Son, because the sin of mankind was then placed upon Jesus himself. All of the sin of mankind was, in a sense, given to Jesus as his own sin. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Now, your sin and my sin deserves the wrath of God. God cannot overlook that sin and be just. You would never appreciate a judge who overlooked the sins of those who came into his courthouse or her courthouse. Can you imagine a judge saying, I know you've robbed, I know you've stolen, I know you've raped, I know you've killed, but you know what? I'm in a good mood today. I'm going to let you go. Do you understand? The sin of mankind needs to be taken care of. Wrath from the Father has to be given in order for him to be just. But God didn't want to just be just. He wanted to be filled with grace towards mankind as well. So how could God be just and still give grace? How could he forgive sin and yet still make sure the penalty for that sin was taken care of. He could do that by offering his son, who had never sinned, to take that sin upon himself while on the cross and then receive the wrath for that sin. Go to the next slide. Isaiah 53 tells us he was pierced for our transgressions. Transgressions is another word for sin, so is iniquity. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Go on. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53 tells us it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. When Jesus was in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was not because he wasn't ready for the physical pain. It was not because he wasn't ready for the emotional toil. It was because he wasn't ready for his own Father to pour all the wrath against sin on his own soul. I shouldn't say he wasn't ready. He was having to prepare himself for it. You want to know the truly horrific part of Easter? It's not the crucifixion. It's not the flogging. It's not the mockery. It's the fact that your sin and my sin was placed on a perfect, holy, sinless Savior. As if he was the one. Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Isn't it amazing that you'll have someone that never tells the truth, that always cheats, always steals, and yet one day they'll get accused of something they didn't do and it'll drive them nuts? What? I didn't do that. Even though it didn't matter. They got accused of this one thing, and yet they've done a million other things that they should have been accused that they got away with, but that one thing will drive them crazy. That's not right. That's not fair. You can't accuse me of something that I didn't do. How about Jesus, who never displeased his Father in any way, who never sinned against his parents, against his family, brothers and sisters, never sinned against a neighbor, a friend, acquaintance, or total stranger. Never in his entire life sinned against the Lord himself and was accused of all sin. All sin. Every sin of mankind was placed upon him, and the price was paid when the Father's wrath descended upon him and he was separated, cast out from the presence of the Father. Go to the next slide. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the sinners. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Go on. Go on. How will you respond to this great love that has been shown for you? It's one thing to say that he died for the sin of mankind. That's kind of an abstract type of thing. Well, that's them, you know, and I'm not really that bad. But what if you were to stop to realize he died for your sin? Everything that you've ever done that has been against the Lord. Everything, you know, we sin in so many ways. When we sin, we think, well, I didn't hurt anybody. Wait a minute. Ultimately, sin is against God. God bless you. In the Old Testament, we see Joseph, Potiphar's wife, coming to Joseph and trying to tempt him to sleep with her. And Joseph says, how could I do that against my master? your husband. But he goes on to say, how could I sin against God? Joseph realized that that sin wasn't really just against a man whose wife he would have been with. That sin would be against God himself. How often have you sinned against this great holy God? Recognize that that sin is what was paid for by Jesus. I had a conversation with an individual the other day, and it was just an amazing conversation. I've known this person for a while, and I noticed that every once in a while, and the person loves the Lord, but so many times they talk about the things they do, the good works they do, as if they're trying to win God's favor by doing these good things. And I just stopped him and I said, you know, wait, I got to say something to you. I've never said this to you, and I don't want to sound offensive, but you keep saying about doing good things as if you're trying to earn God's pleasure. And he said, well, I want to please my Father. I said, I understand that, but you do realize that you can't earn God's pleasure. You can't earn God's favor. You can't do so many good things that God will say, wonderful, look how good a person you are. If you could, Jesus wouldn't have died on the cross. Because the truth is, you have sinned against God. If you've sinned against him once, you've sinned enough for eternity to be cast out and have his wrath upon you. And he chose to die for you. He chose to show grace towards you. And it's by his blood that your sin is no longer held against you. So the good works I do are in gratitude towards the love that I've already received. So the question is, will you receive that love? This great love that Jesus showed. This is how we know what love is. Christ Jesus died for you. This is how we know what love is. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. That great love, how do you respond to that? Will you surrender to it and accept it? I read this individual. I took him to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. I said, I have to read this verse to you. I want you to memorize this verse. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit set me free from the law of sin and death. I told him there's no condemnation because a lot of times he works for God because of the guilt he feels about what he has done against God. I said, be free. Recognize Christ paid for it all. Will you surrender to that Savior who paid it all for you? Or will you continue in defiance of the free grace he's given to either walk away from him or try to earn it on your own? Both of those are rebellious. Both of those are defiant. Will you surrender today and accept his grace as being enough for you? Will you pray with me?